Let us turn in God's word this evening to the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, and the reading is found on page 12 of the Pew Bible if you are new to the Christian faith or new to the church here. Page 12, Genesis chapter 13, reading the whole of the chapter. We return to our evening study, Lessons in Trust and Obedience. And as we return to the life and times of Abraham, we come to a sermon tonight on this 13th chapter titled The Comfort of Abraham. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abraham said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding of it and help us to enter into the comfort that we find here. Well, in tracing the life and times of Abraham, we have seen thus far how Abraham has been brought out of idolatry. And no sooner has he been brought out of idolatry than he is matriculated, he is registered in the school of God. And this is such the practice of our Lord. He doesn't simply save us, he also brings us into his school so that we may be trained and made ready for entrance into heaven. And so we notice, by way of introduction this evening, the purpose of the schooling. We are, as I've said, trained up in the knowledge of God and of ourselves, made ready for service, and ultimately made ready for heaven. And so the Lord has permitted in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, the failure of Abraham. In his holy and loving purposes, he allowed it so that Abraham could begin to learn about himself, and in learning about himself, to learn about his God. The commentator, a friend of mine actually, Philip Eveson, in his commentary on Genesis, sums up the situation as Abram and Sarai leave Egypt. He writes, "Can you imagine how Abram must have felt as he made his way out of Egypt with his wife, his herdsmen and Lot, instead of trusting God and confessing his faith in that pagan environment, he had turned to his own plans and deceitful practices and had been disgraced by the Egyptian ruler for his sinful behavior. If you were here last Lord's Day evening, you will know that Abraham, by way of a prior agreement with Sarai, according to what we read in Genesis chapter 20, had come to this arrangement which put her in moral, physical, and spiritual danger, and yet she seems to have gone along with it. And the whole plan, which was rather pragmatic and was born out of his history of trusting in idols which could not be trusted in, he found that he had to resort to his own devices in order to survive, so he thought. And his plan came apart as Sarai was taken into Pharaoh's house. And we can then enter into Abraham's shame as we think back upon our own lives. And we are sometimes faced with our own shame, ask the question, why did God allow me to sin that way? Why did he not stop me? And we wonder how a holy and a loving God could have allowed us to enter into sin. I want to say the truth of God's word, that while God ordains whatsoever things come to pass, all the foreordination of God tells us is that he establishes the fact of something that will happen. We are not to deduce from that that God somehow provoked Abraham to sin. Rather, he went with what was in his heart in any case. And the wonderful comfort that is found in the purpose of God's schooling is that he rules and he overrules our failures because he is holy and because he is loving. And also because he is all-powerful and has purposes by our failings which we cannot see and yet he can see. And so greater things are going to come out of this failure of Abraham as he leaves his wife morally, physically, spiritually exposed there in Egypt. The same is true for us. We look back upon the course of our lives. It is with a sense of heartache that we look back and some sense of shame as we consider the sins we committed in our lives and we ponder to ourselves, what on earth was I thinking? And where was God in the midst of my failure? And yet we take comfort from the purpose of the schooling of God, that it is his ability and his desire to rule and to overrule in his holy and loving will, so that we might come to know him more, we might come to know ourselves more, and we might come to know the hope of the gospel more. So there's the purpose of the schooling, and then also, by way of introduction, there's the manner of the schooling. God tends to bring us down in our own estimate in order that he might lift us up to Christ. And so great blessings have been promised Abraham. He's been riding upon these blessings, the promise that he's going to receive a child for a barren marriage. A nation will be his offspring, and the land before him is his inheritance, the actual inheritance then of his offspring to come. And these blessings are secure through the promises of God. And yet it is the case in Abraham's life, as it is the case in ours, that our Christian lives are not simply about the promises of God, and soon, as we'll see, the covenant into which God enters with Abraham. But also we find that as God blesses us, so he blesses us short of spoiling us, and he enables us to become low in our own estimate, that Christ might be high in our view. And so Abraham has much to learn. He's matriculated in the school, and he's learning his first lessons, and having been brought low, we learn the wonderful truth tonight that although it is the work of Satan to bring us down, to smash us, to destroy us, to leave us distraught, to leave us hopeless and despairing, it is never the work of God to leave a work of reducing us in our own eyes right there. But having brought us low, he lifts us high. And we are brought to that place of trusting in God rather than to ourselves. And although that journey can be an arduous journey, it is one that we realize over the years is one well worth traversing, because God becomes more and more real to us, and God becomes more and more our treasure in life. And so we learn over the period of years to trust less and less to ourselves, for ultimately we are the chiefest of our idols. We find that in our own failing, we cannot trust to ourselves. And so as we let ourselves down, we are taught in the purposes and the grace of God to trust increasingly to God himself. Well, Genesis 13, to which we come tonight then, leads us through the aftermath of Abraham's shame. The details of this chapter, as we have read through it, might appear quite random to us. But throughout, we are taught how God, rather than forsaking Abraham, comes and comforts him and strengthens him and matures him and develops him so that he is enabled to go on in this new life that he has been given away from idolatry. Notice with me then three ways in which God comforts his friend and his servant here in this chapter. The first way is that Abraham's comfort is given to him in shame. And I'm looking here at verses 1 through 4. Abraham and Sarah have been expelled from Egypt. They are leaving Egypt with their tail between their legs. They've operated out of their default position in life of trusting self, and it's come to nothing. And as idolaters, they have found that they could not trust to their idols, and that includes the idol of self. And so they have sought to trust to themselves, and it's all come to nothing. And the agreement that they have put in place between themselves has faltered. It has backfired spectacularly. And shame is their reward. Shame has been described as a painful social emotion that results from a comparison of the self's actions with the self's standards. Abraham may have gone down into Egypt believing that things would never have transpired the way that they had. He knew that his wife was a beautiful woman, even though she was 65 years of age. He also had some sense that Sarah was not simply beautiful in his eyes, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, but that she was beautiful in the eyes of the Egyptians. But what he hadn't reckoned upon was that it would be the princes of Pharaoh who would see her beauty, tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh would bring Sarai into his household, and the whole plan would run outside of his control. And yet what we find as we enter into Genesis 13, that instead of reaping the full consequences of his actions, Abraham now embarks upon a chapter of his spiritual journey in which he is taught about the grace and the patience of the Lord. Notice three facts here in the opening four verses, and the first is that his wife has not left him, verse 1. So Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. We're not even told that Sarah was angry with him. There's probably purpose for that. After all, she had entered into the agreement. She had not protested the corruption of the agreement. She had not told Abraham, apparently, that this was unethical. She has not left him. But neither has she been taken into Pharaoh's house, never to be seen again. God has protected her for her own sake, but he has also protected Sarah for the sake of his plan. He is true to his word. I ask you this evening, as I ask myself, whether we have been in a situation where God has permitted us to fail, but he has not permitted us to experience the full consequence of our sins. And if you can think back in your lives, as I can think back in mine, and recognize that to be the case, then our comfort tonight is in the fact that God's grace has been at work. And we learn by such means that we can return to God, for he is gracious. Abraham never lost his wife Sarah, either because she left him or because Pharaoh took her. The second aspect of God's grace to Abraham is that his wealth has not left him. Verse 2. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. We've already been told in chapter 12, verse 16, that he's rich in sheep, in oxen, in donkeys, in servants, and camels. But interestingly, now we're told he's also wealthy in silver and in gold. And the solution to that seeming conundrum is this, that when Pharaoh, under the affliction of the Lord, expels Abraham and Sarah from the land, he sends them with the silver and gold. We know from the archaeological excavations of the century past how rich and wealthy was Pharaoh and the whole dynasty and dynasties. And it seems that they've been sent out of the land. So keen and urgent is Pharaoh not to know the affliction of the Lord that he's prepared to give up silver, he's prepared to give up gold, and he says to Abraham and Sarah, get out of here. I do not want to be under the affliction of the Lord. Of course, this would not be the last time that God's people were sent out of Egypt with belongings from the Egyptians. But we want to say that this prosperity was not a sign from God that he approved of Abraham's duplicity, a sort of Old Testament equivalent, let us sin that grace may abound. But rather it was a gracious providence of God to ensure Abraham's preservation, Sarah's too, especially in the lights of the offspring that was to come. The plan of redemption issuing through that line as Abraham becomes the father of the people. And so it's important for us to say for ourselves tonight also that God does not reward sin. All the same, and this is our comfort, he will do what it takes to preserve his people and his purposes that are operative by his grace through them. And the third aspect of encouragement here is that the Lord has not left Abram either. Look at verses 3 and 4. And he journeyed on from the Negeb as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. It's interesting, isn't it, that Abraham returns to the place where the Lord had met with him previously, and you can trace that back to the previous chapter in verse 7 and forwards. In other words, he retraces his steps, and that's highly significant. For when we fail the Lord, it's always good to return to the place, spiritually speaking, where God met with us previously. And in fact, this idea of retracing the steps is underlying one of the number of words in the New Testament for repentance, epistrepho. We find that word used in regard to Simon Peter and the other disciples who, in their boasting about their greatness, knew not the failure that was coming to them. And Jesus says there in Luke 22, verse 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you have returned to me. That's the idea, retracing one's steps, going back to the place where one was at, where the failure took place. And so now Abram goes back, he retraces his steps back to Bethel and Ai, and he builds an altar to the Lord. Three things strike us about the altar in passing. First, we may notice the need to build it. The altar gave public expression to the fact that Abraham had sinned against the Lord and he had sinned against his wife. And there is a place then for a visible expression of repentance. So I take you back to the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 15 and paragraph 6. And this is a chapter titled, Of Repentance Unto Life. And this is what the confession says. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. And so here's the building of the altar. It's Abraham saying, in effect, I sinned publicly, I brought shame upon the Lord, and now I build this altar as an expression of my repentance to God. So there's the need to build it, and then in passing also the confidence in building it. Abraham believes the Lord will receive him. This lies at the heart of his repentance. It's a gospel repentance, believing in God's grace. That's why we repent. It's because we believe that when we retrace our steps and come back to God, God will honor his word to forgive us, to fellowship with us once more. We are not forgiven because of our repentance. Our repentance is but the occasion of our forgiveness. And yet it is the thought that God is forgiving which entices us to come back to him as we retrace our steps. And then we also notice the purpose in building it. He builds this altar to give visible witness to the Lord. It's interesting that when Abraham was shading the truth in Egypt, we do not read of him building an altar to the Lord. But now he is coming back into the light. He builds an altar. In other words, there is some sense of sincerity going on here, a consistency between his outer action, the building of the altar, and the intent of his heart, his trust in the Lord. How comforting then is the grace and generosity of God. He does not cast us off, no more than he casts off Abraham. He has purposes to fulfill through us, and in his sovereign overruling, he completes the purposes, his holy and loving purposes, through the permittance, not the proactive promotion of our failings, but the permission granted our failings. And so Abraham finds comfort in his shame. And that then has a knock-on effect upon what happens next in the chapter from verses 5 through 13, where we look secondly at Abraham's comfort in strife. We now see how different Abraham is following his penitence and his confession. His whole reasoning differs, his responses differ to the circumstances he faces in life. Whereas his prior pragmatism had got him into much trouble in Egypt, now his confidence in God's provisions enables him to respond to a family crisis with much generosity. Notice how Abraham uses the Lord's grace to him. He uses it to do three things. And the first is verses 5 through 8, to encourage unity. The story is well known to us. It wasn't a dispute between Abram and Lot. It was a dispute between the herdsmen. We are used to following on from the tragic and catastrophic events of the 20th century of the idea of Lebensraum, where Hitler committed such atrocities and his regime in order to find living space, habitable space for the German people. Brenda and I were in Auschwitz recently and were struck by the thought that this concentration camp did not begin as an attack upon the Jews. It began as an attack upon the Polish people. And why did Hitler want to attack the Polish people? Well, you see, he wanted to make space for the German people. And he wanted them to be able to spread. He wanted them to be able to prosper. And in fairness to Hitler, he saw what the other European powers were doing, what the British were doing with their great empire, what the French were doing, and what other nations were doing. And instead of building an empire outside of Europe, he sought to build an empire within Europe. But he sought in an evil way to destroy one people after another in order to get his Lebensraum. And that's the problem that's going on here with the herdsmen of Lot, the herdsmen of Abraham. The problem is not a density of population. The problem is one of grazing rights. And so Abram seeks to handle the matter diplomatically and quickly, for the Canaanites and the Perizzites might take advantage of the division. And so this man, chastened by his own failure, comes at the situation most humbly. He takes the lead in the high ground and works for peace within the families and amongst the herdsmen. What do we learn from this? Well, from verses 5 through 8, we learn that humility is one of the evidences of one who has been chastened. Said Augustine, as pride was the beginning of sin, so humility must be the beginning of Christian discipline. So he sets about this new chapter in his spiritual experience to encourage unity. And the second thing that he does is he shows generosity, verses 9 through 11. He shows mature understanding that unity comes either by remaining together without animosity or by going separate ways without animosity. And since it is evident that the former is not possible, Abraham suggests the latter, that Lot will go his way with his herdsmen, and they will find grazing rights elsewhere and will prosper where they are. And so, out of the generosity of the grace that Abraham has received, he now comes generously at the issue, and he gives Lot the choice of where he's going to go. If there is to be peace, he cannot insist on his rights as the elder, and so he takes the high road. He says to Lot, choose which way you will go. And of course, Lot chooses the Jordan Valley because it was well watered. It's interesting that the text says he chose for himself. And he goes on towards Zoar. His choice was governed by materialism with serious consequences down the road, and we'll come to that. You see, we are being taught here the difference between faith and sight. Faith believes that if we act in a way which honors the Lord and serves others, we will not ultimately be the loser, even if immediately we feel like the loser. For faith sees things which are presently unseen. But sight, ironically, is limited and often chooses immediate gratification over longer term benefits. And so Abraham's comfort in strife, not only does he use the grace that he has received to encourage unity and to show generosity, but also verses 12 and 13 to foster contentment. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Whereas it is now Lot's turn to set himself up for spiritual failure, Abraham must embrace the results of his selflessness. Whereas Moses prepares the reader for what is to come with the mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10 and verses 12 through 13, we are left pondering what Abraham is feeling as he sees his nephew go. And as he comes, as a businessman, to the poorer side of the deal that's been struck. I want to say to us how many of us are like this when making decisions. We think materially before we think spiritually. We think materially or temporally before we think spiritually, whether it be about choosing a marriage partner, or a college or a university to go, or a job that we've set our eye on. But Abraham reminds us that as our faith grows, so our prioritization of the spiritual over the material and the temporal increases, so that we factor in, first of all, the spiritual ramifications of the decisions that we make, and only then take account of the temporal and the material ones. I might be struck by the beauty of this lady or this man in the present. But 10 years down the line, 20 years down the line, will I be closer to the Lord because of the choice that I make? I'm going to college. I look up the brochures, the prospectuses of the colleges. I go for the open day at the college or the university. And I listen to what the professors are saying as they interview the prospective students, as they sell the college to me, as they sell the institution to me. But have I gone into the city? Have I asked the elders of my church, the pastor, do you know of a good Bible-believing church there where I can prosper? Because that's what is so critically important during these formative years of my life, that I grow spiritually, and that even though I might forego a better institution for this institution, I know that not only is my head going to be filled during these years, but my heart is going to be nourished by the gospel and by a Bible-believing community. And when I go and apply for a job and it's out of town, do I do the same? How is this going to prosper my family spiritually? How is this going to prosper me spiritually? Or do we go straight for the dollars and the cents? And do we go straight for the level at which I'm going to come in at that position? And do not think down the road how that is going to affect my spiritual life. And so Abraham is comforted, secondly, in the strife which grew up within his family. And then thirdly, verses 14 through 18, Abraham is comforted in his spirits. From the fact that the Lord now visits Abraham afresh, we may fairly deduce that Abraham is somewhat downcast. I've said he's lost his nephew. His nephew has gone with the herdsmen. And Lot has gone towards the city, the happening place. And he's chosen for himself what appears to be the well-watered land. Here is Abraham, the elder man who's taken the high road, and he's sitting out here and he's pondering, not so much regretting what he's done, but pondering the cost of what he's done. And now the Lord comes to him. And I find great significance in what the Lord says to Abraham as he draws near to his servant, the one that is becoming his friend. And he tells him to do two things. The first thing that he tells him to do, verse 14, lift up your eyes. And the second thing he tells him to do is to arise, verse 17. Let's take those two things very briefly. He must lift up his eyes. He must raise his sights. You see, the implication of that is this, that Abraham knows in his spirit that he's done the right thing. He's a man who has been chastened. He's a man who knows that the spiritual comes before the material and the temporal. But in all likelihood, he is feeling the cost of that commitment. And so the Lord draws near to him and says, raise your eyes. All around is the land which is going to be given to you and to your offspring forever. In other words, the Lord reminds Abraham that his plan for Abraham has not gone off track. And that's why he confirms what has already been told to Abraham back in chapter 12. The second thing the Lord is doing as he tells Abraham to raise or to lift up his eyes is that no one who puts first the Lord will end up the loser. It is he and not Lot who will end up most blessed. This approach of the Lord then is so typical. Whenever we are tempted to self-pity, whenever we are feeling the cost of discipleship, we know we've done the right thing, but we are feeling the pinch and attempted to turn inward, to camp out, licking our wounds, the Lord comes to us, says, lift up your eyes. He says, in effect, to Abraham, and the Lord says to us tonight, do not listen to the lies of Satan. To quote Jim Elliot, that famous quotation of his, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. A year ago, this week was the last time I saw my father. And as I think back over the last year and God's grace to me in his passing, perhaps the thing that I miss the most is this sense of contentment with the providence of God. You see, here is a man, as he put it rather humorously, he set out for Hollywood as an actor and he ended up small town, 6,000 or 7,000 people in Holywell in North Wales. And there he retired at the age of 53 with multiple sclerosis. Life did not pan out as he thought. And for 27 years he was homebound with this debilitating disease, humiliating disease. And if it wasn't for the fact that God had led him and taught him that he was his greatest treasure, and for sure is his greatest treasure, how morose my father could have become. How depressed he could have become. Turning on the TV and watching those with whom he set out together as young adults for the acting profession and see them glowing in their success, walking the red carpet. And what holds a person when all your earthly plans are shattered? It is the fact that God is our greatest treasure. It is the fact that there is nothing more beautiful in life than to be related to the God of the universe. And this is why the Lord then draws near to Abraham. Lift up your eyes. Yes, Lot has chosen the well-watered land. Yes, you're missing your nephew. Yes, you are left seemingly with the poorer grazing rights. But lift up your eyes. Behold what I'm going to do. Behold what your offspring is going to enjoy. And not only does the Lord tell Abraham then to lift up his eyes, but he tells him, and he goes one step further, verse 17, arise, in other words, get up. Walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The Lord in his generosity says, listen, Abraham, don't just sit there. Don't wallow in self-pity. This is what I'm saying to you. Now go and try it on for size. Go and wander through the land. And look at the land, gaze at the land. This is going to be given to you and to your offspring. Given to you in faith, given to them in sight. And so this person who's been wandering around nomadically by nature now wanders around by grace. His wandering is a symbolic gesture of ownership. Abraham moves his tent and settles by the oaks of Mamre at Hebron. Once more he builds an altar to the Lord. His intent now is not penitence, but thanksgiving. I want to say to us that this is the importance of Bible training and theological learning. Because as we come around the Word, and we hear during the week, Satan come to us many a time and whisper to us, does it really pay to be a Christian? Does it really pay to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And as we open up the Scriptures and we wander around the Scriptures, and as we learn more about the truth of Scripture and develop and mature our theological learning, and as we wander around the Christian faith summarized in the great creeds of the Christian faith, we are surveying these truths. And we come to see just how blessed we are. Isn't that what happened with the psalmist in Psalm 73? Wondering about the prosperity of the wicked. They seem to pay no attention to God, and yet they seem to go from one success to another success. But then I entered into the house of the Lord and how foolish I was. He comes to the end of the psalm and he says, you guide me with your right hand, and with your counsel you lead me to heaven. Whom have I that I desire on earth besides you? There's nothing, the psalmist comes to understand, to compare with a relationship with the Lord is God. And that is the point to which Abraham has been brought, and the point to which we are brought as we grow in our faith. And so as we close this evening, I want to leave you with three questions. And they are questions posed to me as well. The first question is this: do you know comfort for your shame? If you are yet to know comfort for your shame, you may come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who suffered the cross and despised the shame. And what do we do when we come? We don't come with our livestock. We don't come with our donkeys. We don't come with our servants. We don't come with our camels. We come empty-handed. And we say, there's nothing I can do to cover my shame, but I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that his blood has turned away God's wrath against me, and his blood covers my sin, so that smitten by shame, I might come out from shame and bask in the pleasure of God. That's the first question. Do you know comfort for your shame? The second question, do you know comfort for your struggles? That God is in the midst of them. He's strengthening faith, and he's granting his provisions for all those upon whom he sets his eye. He will never leave, and he will never forsake. And Abraham came to know that, and he came to grow strong in that. And then thirdly, do you know comfort for your spirit? You may be downcast this evening. You may be wondering about the costs involved in following the Lord Jesus. And the Lord, I pray, will come to you afresh and say, lift up your eyes. Arise. Don't allow Satan to drag you down into self-pity. Lift up your eyes. Arise. Wonder and gaze upon what God has done, what he is doing, and what he has promised to do. And if you know comfort tonight, I would say to you this, as we began in worship tonight, don't keep it to yourself. I love those words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1. We began with the call to worship tonight. The comfort that we receive by that comfort, we are enabled to give comfort to others. May God comfort our hearts this night. And may he enable us to go into the week that is to come, sharing the comfort that we have received. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you registered Abraham in your school, and for the fact that you did not leave him in his failings, but you came to him with grace and you came to him with provisions, and you enabled him to grow. And what you did for Abraham, we pray that you would do for us too, that in receiving your comfort this night, we would go on to comfort others with the comfort that we receive. Make it so, for you are the God of all comfort, and we worship you, and we do so through your Son, the one who suffered the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at your right hand. Amen.